It's interesting that the Bible would indicate to us the year that Jesus is born, but it never gives us the day or the month. Christmas is an important celebration, but it isn't a biblical celebration. What Christmas celebrates is biblical, that God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being. But there is no mention in the Bible of the celebration of Christmas. No day called Christmas in the Bible. And no one knows whether Jesus was born on December 25th or not. We don't know that. The reason we don't know that is the Bible does not tell us the month or the date that Jesus was born. But that he was born is an important thing. And the fact that he is the eternal Son of God who became a human being is a very important truth. For without that truth, all the things we'll think about today make no sense and have no ultimate purpose. It's interesting that when we look at the Bible, we discover there are certain holy days, certain holidays. We find them mentioned clearly and given to us in terms of astronomical phenomena. What's that? Well, that just means we know them according to times and seasons. And we have those feasts recorded for us in the Bible. And those feasts give us precisely the day and the month of the major events in the work of Christ. We know when Jesus died on the cross. We know the day. We know the month. We know when it is. We know the very hour of the day when Jesus died. And we know that because it is connected to the Jewish Passover that just preceded it. And so we have a biblical feast instituted in the law of God. And that biblical feast gives us the time of the death of Jesus. We know the time of the burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus takes place between that Friday of the Passover and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and goes into the beginning of the next week, which is the first day of the week, Sunday. We know that. We know that without doubt. We know that because it is connected to a Jewish feast. And we know that 50 days, that is, after 7 weeks, on the first day of the new week after 7 weeks, is the Feast of Pentecost. And we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. We know that time. We know that place. It was 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday morning after 7 weeks after the Passover. We know that absolutely. And therefore we know that in between the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week after the Jewish Passover, that 40 days after that, that 1980 years ago, this past Thursday, something very significant happened. We know it. We don't know the day that Jesus was born. We know that he was born. But we know the day that Jesus ascended to heaven, because it's tied in with these feasts. And that's not insignificant. In fact, if you'll turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 2, those feasts serve an ultimate purpose. And that ultimate purpose is to ground us in the truths of the work of Christ. Look with me, if you will, for a moment, Colossians chapter 2, page 1354. He talks about the work of Christ, beginning there in verse 13, and how even though we were dead in trespasses and in sins, Colossians 2:13, we've been made alive in Christ. Our sins have been wiped away, verse 14. Verse 15, Jesus has already begun the disarming process of the forces of hell. The knockout blow to the devil was rendered on the cross. But like in a prize fight, someone may get the knockout blow in round 3. You know how the fight's going to go before round 4 begins, because the knockout punch was delivered. And so in round 4, you know he's going to go down. He was saved by the bell in round 3. They used the smelling salts right afterwards and rubbed his face and put a cold towel on his head and got him back in there for round 4. But you know he's going down because he got the knockout blow on the chin in round 3. That's the way it is. Jesus delivered the knockout punch to the devil in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we know, therefore, the devil is ultimately defeated because of what Christ has done on the cross. He's still alive. He's still a roaring lion. But the knockout punch he got on the chin in the cross and resurrection. And then we're told, as a result of triumphing over the dark powers, verse 15, we have been set free from legalistic obligations. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. And look at that, verse 17, 4, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that all of those festivals, from the sundown Friday to the sundown Saturday Sabbath, and the Sabbath years, and even the Jubilee, all of those things served a higher purpose. All of those things, though significant, pale into insignificance compared to what they point to. And what they point to is Christ. What you see there is so clear, isn't it, in Scripture? Those beautiful feasts, the feast of the Passover, it looks back to the liberation of the Jewish people from Egyptian bondage. But there's something far more important about the Passover than being set free from Egyptian slavery. What's far more important is that we are set free from the slavery of sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. It's that's the significance of the Passover. The significance of the Passover is not what happened way in the past in the year 1446 BC. The real significance of the Passover is what happened at the time of the Passover in 30 AD. Because we're told here that the Passover that Israel observed is a shadow. But the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. And I want you to see then in these Jewish feasts, there's the gospel. It's the life of Christ that these feasts point to. That's their significance. That's what we remember. And why are they so significant? Why is it that God has given us the time that these events occurred? Because these events in the life of Jesus are the difference between life and death for you and me. Think about it. When we think about the work of Christ, we tend to think only of His crucifixion. But there's more to it than the crucifixion. If there'd been no resurrection, then all we've got is another dead man along with all of the men and women that have lived throughout history. But the resurrection is the proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The resurrection is our resurrection. The resurrection is God's statement that the sacrifice is complete. That the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and we're set free. And therefore, there's new life. We need to understand something, that the work of Christ is never a simple thing. I'm always suspicious of simplistic theological speculation. I want you to understand the work of Christ is both legal and ontological. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus took your sins, your guilt, my sins, my guilt on Himself. He died as our substitute. He suffered in our place. But we experience the power of that through the Holy Spirit, and we are changed. We have a new position. We are new people because of it. It's a both and. Never, never, never trust people who limit the work of Christ to one thing or another. Don't trust people who limit Christ to being one thing and not another. You see, the early heretics denied one thing or another. There were the Ebionites. They affirmed that Jesus is a human being, but they denied He was God. You know, it's interesting that Muhammad's wife, the widow Khadijah, her cousin was an Ebionite priest. And that particular Ebionite priest was there in Arabia. And when Muhammad was seized on by a demon in the cave outside of Mecca, and the demon was squeezing him so hard, he was screaming in pain, and he ran back to Mecca and got his wife to cover him in blankets, and he said to her, "Something's tried to kill me. What's wrong with me?" She went to her cousin, who was a heretic, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, just a man. And That cousin is the one that told Muhammad, that wasn't a demon. That was the angel Gabriel, and you're a prophet of God like the prophets of old. And 3 days later, that Ebionite heretic monk died, and Muhammad tried to kill himself. One heresy. Then there's another group of heretics in the ancient world. They were called docetics. Comes from a Greek word that means to look like something but not be it. They said, well, Jesus is God, all right, but he's not really a human being. He just seemed to be a human being. His body was an illusion. He was just God. Listen, beware of theology that denies cardinal truths, trying to fit Bible truth into some nice, neat package. I want you to understand that good Bible doctrine, and the word doctrine simply means teaching, good Bible teaching is both and teaching. Jesus is both God and man in his one person. That's so important. And I want you to understand that these Jewish festivals are important because they speak to us of the work of Christ. The Passover speaks to us of his substitutionary atonement. That's the core of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, if he had only been a human being, if the Ebionites had been correct, if the monk that told Muhammad that that devil that got a hold of him and hurt him so badly and commanded him to recite, and Muhammad said, I don't know how to read, and the demon squeezed him harder and harder, that demon was the angel Gabriel, that Ebionite that denied that Jesus is God. You see, if it was just a human being that died on the cross, there's no effectiveness to his death. Because a man, an innocent man, could only die for one other human being. But you see, Jesus is both God and man, and he died on the cross for our sins. It's interesting that that demon spirit that inspired Muhammad told him that the Jews had been deceived by Allah, that Allah got them to crucify Judas Iscariot, not Jesus. Judas Iscariot. Remember that Islam is a Christian heresy. It's a Christian cult. Just like other cults that say they're Christians, come knocking on your door, selling you things, giving you things. That Islam is a Christian movement. But on the core things that make Christianity Christianity, Muhammad denied it. So he denied a cardinal truth, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I remember years ago attending a lecture series right here in Alexandria, and there was a professor who was a professor in a seminary here in Louisiana that was supposed to be at the time, and now is, but was supposed to be a good, sound evangelical seminary. And the professor said some things, and I asked him a question, and this is what he said. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? That's a good Muslim answer. Maybe he was a Muslim. He's dead now. I don't know whether he's a Muslim or not. But I'll tell you this, he wasn't a Christian. There are a lot of lovely Muslim people. I've had Muslims in my home and I've been in Muslims' homes. They're lovely people. Not all Muslims are terrorists. Some are. The ones that take the Quran seriously and follow Muhammad, they're the ones you have to watch out for. But there are a lot of mild, gentle people who believe in one God and profess to be Muslims. They're no threat to you or me. We need to befriend those people and win them to Jesus. The difference between a Muslim and a Christian is this. Christians believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what makes Christianity different than everything else. All other religions are about you be good. You do the best you can. You try harder. But Christianity is not about what you do or I do. It's about what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins in our place as our substitute. He legally took the punishment that you deserve and I deserve. And anyone who reads the third chapter of Romans will confess that's true. And anyone who denies it is a false teacher. A false teacher. Because Christianity is both about a legal action and an ontological or change in our being. It's a both and. So it's the death of Jesus. And I want you to understand something. The significance of Passover is the death of Jesus. You see, it's not those lambs that were set apart in 1446 B.C. in the spring of the year in Egypt, whose blood was shed on the 14th day of Nisan and sprinkled on the top and sides of the doorpost. That's not the real lamb. The real lamb died on the cross in the year 30 AD. How do we know that? Look at what the Bible says. Colossians 2 and verse 17. Those Passover lambs are a shadow. The substance is Christ. You ever tried to chase your shadow? You ever watch your dog chase a shadow or a cat with a shadow? Little laser lights are a whole lot more fun to play with cats with, but you can get them jumping on the wall, you know. But chasing the shadow. The shadow is what? It's not substance. The substance casts the shadow. What I want you to understand is that God and time are not like you and me in time. In God, the shadow of Christ goes back in time and forward in time. But the real significance of those lambs is pointing to the one lamb, the Lamb of God. That's the significance of the Passover. Christians observe the Passover when we gather together on the Thursday before Easter and we remember the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Now bloodless, because the blood was shed once for all time to wash away our sins. And the significance of the unleavened bread is that Christ, our sacrifice, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the significance. And the significance of Pentecost is not simply the Feast of First Fruits. It's what we're going to celebrate next Sunday. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes only because of what happened 1980 years ago this past Thursday. I want you to understand that in the work of Christ, that each of these events is precisely dated and meant to be remembered by remembering the Jewish festivals, not as Jewish festivals, but as pointers to Christ. Because the Jewish festivals are only a shadow. The substance is Christ. I want you to understand it. Christ is the heart of the matter. You know, even in regard to the Scriptures with the seed of Abraham, it's only if a man is in Christ, if only as a woman is in Christ, that they're entitled to the promises of God. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. Outside of Christ, your DNA and genealogy mean nothing. Because Scripture tells us that the seed to whom the promises were made were Christ. Isaac is included in the promise because Isaac is in Christ. Jacob is included in the promise because Jacob is in Christ. I want you to understand the significance of Christianity is it's all about Jesus. And without Jesus, it's just a shadow. And it's a depressing, dark, darkening shadow. The Bible is a dark, dark book without Jesus. It's a violent book that accurately records what human beings do. But what gives the substance of the Bible is what happens in the year 30 AD in these events. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the new week after the Passover. For 40 days He walked the earth. He demonstrated to His disciples He was alive by many infallible proofs. They didn't just see Him. Somebody could have said, well, you know, He was a ghost. He was a spirit. He was a spook. He was an apparition. No, no. Jesus, knowing the skepticism of humanity, comes and says to Thomas, Thomas, you said to the brothers that unless you could see me and touch me, you wouldn't believe. Thomas, come here. See this? Come here. Come on. Put your finger here. Stick your finger in the hole. Feel it. This is real. This is meat. This is bone. This is human flesh, Thomas. Thomas, take your hand. Look here. You see this hole in my side? You see it? This gaping wound? I got this gaping wound on Friday. Put your hand here. Stick your hand. Come on. I don't know why. No, come on, Thomas. Come on. I want you to touch me. I want you to handle me. I want you to know I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a spook. I'm not a spirit. I am a human being. And here's the amazing thing about Jesus. Jesus, at the moment of conception, God and man become one. And they never stop being one. It's a man that rises from the dead. It's the God-man. And he can be handled. John writes, decades later, as an elderly man, his very writing style is like that of an old man. I've learned this as I've gotten to be an old man. Sometimes talk in circles. And you get back off point and you get back on point. And if you read 1 John, you see that's the style. It's a nice style. And John says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, and our hands have handled. Our hands have handled concerning the word of truth. That's what we proclaim to you. A physical, flesh and blood and bones, Jesus, who is truly God and truly human, and He died for your sins, and His death is effective for you and for the whole world, says John in 1 John 2:2. For He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but even for the sins of the whole world. Effective for the whole human race. Effective, potentially, but truly effective only for believers. A physical Jesus died. A physical Jesus was raised from the dead. And a physical Jesus stood there by the Sea of Galilee early one morning as Peter and the other disciples had gone out fishing. And He hollers out to them, "Children, have you caught anything?" And they realized it was the Lord. When they got there, He'd prepared food. And Jesus ate with them. He ate a meal with them. He ate fish. He ate. He had a human stomach after His resurrection as well as before. He's a real human being. And what I want you to understand is, for those 40 days, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then, He appeared to them in the Galilee. And then, He led them to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem. I've been on the Mount of Olives. And there's a little village on the Mount of Olives called Bethany. And right outside of Bethany, He lifts those nail-pierced hands, and He pronounces a blessing. And before their eyes, He begins to ascend. I want you to understand something. That event, according to the Bible, is as significant as the crucifixion. That event, according to the Bible, is as significant as the resurrection. Because without the ascension, there's no application of the work of redemption. You see, Jesus accomplished your redemption on the cross, but He didn't apply it. The application of that redemption depends absolutely and utterly on His ascension. What happens at the ascension of Christ? What happens at the ascension of Christ is this human Jesus, who is truly God, goes up and a cloud covers Him, and He is taken. And let's look and see the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:33. Page 1254. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. I want you to understand something. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and without His ascension, there would have been no outpouring of the Spirit. You know, a lot of people have misconceptions about how to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to do something. I've got to work harder. They misunderstand Jesus' words to His disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem, He said, till you're endowed with power. It would be 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Why? Is there some kind of model there that you and I have to follow, that we have to go through a 10-day period of waiting to get the Holy Spirit? Not at all. It's simply to fit in with the Feast of the Torah. The Spirit may be given on the day of Pentecost, and you wait till you get the power of the Spirit. I want you to understand something. You will never be good enough to get the Holy Spirit. You will never be obedient enough to get the Holy Spirit. You'll never be faithful enough to get the Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand something. Jesus earned the Holy Spirit for you. It's a free gift, but it was a costly gift. The gift of the Spirit is a free gift to you, but it was very costly because it cost Jesus His own life and His resurrection. He earned the Spirit. I want you to understand something. This is a very important truth. If you're sitting here today and you're discouraged, if you're sitting here today and you say, I want the power of God in my life, I want you to know that power is available because it was earned by what Jesus did for you. Look at what He says there, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Thursday of last week, 1,980 years ago, Thursday of last week, 1,980 years ago, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Thursday of last week, being exalted to the right hand of God 1,980 years ago, He received the Holy Spirit for Himself. No, He already had the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit for you and me. And then in keeping with the great feasts that we should never forget, for their days and months are spelled out in Scripture. In keeping with the great feast of Pentecost, He pours out the Spirit. Look back at what He says in verse 30. Peter has said, the 16th Psalm was written by David, but not about David, because his tomb is right here today, as you know. And I've seen the tomb of David. I myself have. 10 years ago, when I was in Jerusalem, I saw David's tomb. Psalm 16, written by David, but not about David. What does Peter tell us here in verse 30? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now, by the way, there are some modern Bibles that omit some of those words. Where did those modern Bibles get that from? Well, here's what happened. The first Bibles were all hand copied. In fact, Bibles were always hand copied until the middle part of the 15th century, when movable type print was invented as a press. And after that, Bibles began to be printed, and we have the famous Gutenberg Bible. But before that time, they're hand copied. And what happens is, as people would handle those manuscripts, they'd wear them out. And so there are literally tens of thousands of Greek manuscripts that go back in time. And they go back to a certain point in time, and if you trace them back, you figure, well, at some point, they had to come from a smaller and smaller group, very ancient. But as they were accepted by believers as the true and authentic Word of God, they were worn out, just like you can wear your Bible out. But a few manuscripts were discarded because they weren't perfect, because they were handwritten. A couple of those manuscripts were ordered by the Roman Emperor Constantine to be made. And as Christian people examined one of those particular manuscripts, they laid it aside. So, well, this thing doesn't line up. It omits those words, by the way. And so there it sat on a shelf for well over 1,000 years. And I've been to the place where it was kept. And that's the monastery of St. Catherine's at the foot of Mount Sinai the Sinai Peninsula there, which is now part of Israel, now part of the Egyptians' rule. And there was a European textual scholar who happened to go by there named Tischendorf. And Tischendorf discovered that the monks were using this corrupted manuscript to keep warm at night. And they were burning it. Vellum and dried out leather. You could burn it on the fire, keep warm. But it was a corrupted copy of Scripture. So they didn't use it. It didn't get worn out because it was never used. And Tischendorf said to himself, I bet that thing's worth a lot of money. And so, as Europeans have been doing to other people throughout history, he stole it. And he made off with it. And we call that document Codex Sinaiticus. Means a book from Sinai. And now Codex Sinaiticus omits this. But the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts have it just the way it is in those Pew Bibles. And I'll read it again the way it is. Verse 30, therefore, David, you see, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. I want you to think with me for a moment. Is the ascension an essential part of the work of Christ? Absolutely. Without the ascension, there's no application of what happened at the cross. Without the ascension, there's no Pentecost. Pentecost is the first fruit of what Jesus did when he ascended. So what happened when Jesus ascended? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. What did Jesus do after he ascended? By the way, Muhammad, as he was taught by that devil, and who inspired him to write the Quran, probably shouldn't put this on the internet. My professor warned me. My Arab professor said, you ought to change some words here. I'm worried about your safety. Well, okay. That devil that inspired Muhammad to write the Quran believed in the ascension of Christ. Did you know that? Do you know the Quran teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you know the Quran teaches that Jesus was a great prophet, the second greatest prophet of all times? Do you know that the Quran teaches that Jesus was sinless? Do you know that the Quran teaches that Jesus ascended to heaven? Do you know that the Quran teaches that Jesus is coming again? And that's why Ahmadinejad is trying to provoke everybody into a great world war. He wants Iran to be attacked because he believes that that will make Jesus come back and Jesus will make everybody become a Muslim along with the last Mahdi. That's what Ahmadinejad believes. Jesus coming in. The Quran teaches that. Born of a virgin, sinless, great prophet, second greatest prophet of all time, ascended to heaven and coming again. But why did Allah cause Jesus to ascend again? To protect him from the likes of you and me. Hide him out till the second coming. What does the Bible teach? Let's look at what the Bible teaches. I want you to understand that the work of Christ is still going on. Page 1301. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's what he's doing. Jesus didn't just get rescued and hidden out by Allah, which is just the Arabic word for God. Here's what happened. Allah, without ceasing to be Allah, became a real human being just like you and me. And once he became a human being, Allah remained a human being forever. He's still a human being. And Allah died on the cross, not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. Was buried. And the third day, Allah, in his human nature, rose from the dead. And after 40 days of showing himself to be alive as a human being, Allah ascended to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father, who is also Allah. But there are not three Allahs, there's only one Allah. And the Father is Allah, and the Son is Allah, and the Spirit is Allah. And from that place, sitting on the throne of the Father, which is also the throne of his father David, the eternal Son of Allah, is praying for you and me. See what he's saying? Look at what he's doing. Verse 34. who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Why do we celebrate Ascension Sunday? We celebrate Ascension Sunday as a memorial of this past Thursday because Jesus is praying for you by name. Terry, He knows what's going on in your life. And He's walked in your shoes. He's felt it. Don Narcieta, He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your pain, your experience, your dreams and fears and hopes. Norma Jean and Barbara and Mary, He knows. And Rachel, He knows. He knows. Bobby and Susie and Connie, He knows what's going on in your life. He knows it specifically. He knows it so thoroughly. And He's thinking about you. He's praying for you. He's praying for you now. Right now, on May the 16th, 1,980 years after you ascended to heaven, He's still working. He's working at the Father's right hand because He knows you. I want you to understand, He's been through what you've been through. When He was on the road in Samaria, He got really tired and He sat down by a well and He was so thirsty, He asked a Samaritan woman to give Him a drink. He was thirsty. He would get hungry. When He was fasting 40 days in the Judean wilderness, the Scripture says afterward He hungered. And I want you to understand that He's been tempted, according to the Scriptures, in all the ways you and I have been tempted. Whatever you've been tempted to do. You ever been tempted to commit adultery? How about to murder? My commencement speaker said yesterday, he said, I'm so thankful for my wife. She stuck by me all these years. And he said, I said to her, well, honey, didn't you ever think of divorcing me? She said, no, I never thought of divorcing you. I did think of murdering you. You ever been tempted to murder somebody? I guarantee you there's somebody here has. You've been tempted to hate somebody? Sure, we all have. Come on. Everything you've been tempted to do, He's been tempted to do. Have you ever felt overwhelming guilt? Guilt that just crushed you? Guilt that felt like a hot needle boring down on the top of your skull? Jesus has felt that. Because He took your guilt and my guilt. Everything. Have you ever felt ashamed? What's the most shameful thing in your whole life? What's the point of greatest humiliation your entire life? He took it. He felt it. You ever felt overwhelming, paralyzing fear? I want you to understand that fear came on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane because He knew that He was going to drink from a cup. Did He dread the crucifixion? Absolutely. Don't be a docetic believing in the deity and not the humanity of Christ. He's God and man. He dreaded the cross. He knew He would experience excruciating pain that would go on for hours. He knew He would be beaten. He knew that He would be crowned with thorns. He knew that people would grab Him by His whiskers and jerk out clumps of whiskers. He knew that people would grab Him by the hair and pull out great chunks of hair. He knew they would nail Him to a cross. Did He dread the cross? Of course He did. But the most dreadful aspect of the cross is your sin and my sin, your shame and my shame, your guilt and my guilt, the consequences of our sin. He knew He was going to have to take that. Did He want to take it? Was He some kind of masochist? That's why He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, Abba Father, He said, everything is possible with You. Take this cup from Me. Any other way? See, they're God. They're things God can't do. Is there any other way to save humankind? No other way. Man sinned, man has to pay the price. And it has to be a sinless victim. And the victim has to be of infinite worth. And so God became a human being. But He knew guilt. What do you feel today? What is it that you've got? What is it that holds you back? What is it that causes you pain? What is it that causes you worry and anxiety? What is it that fills you with dread? I want you to understand that there's somebody who understands and He's praying for you right now, and He is praying for you as if you were the only person in the entire universe. Augustine put it that way. He loves each of us as if there were only one of us. That's the love of God. He loves you. He loves you so much that He could not love you more if you were the only creature in the entire universe. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That's what we celebrate from 1980 years ago Thursday. He went to be at the right hand of the Father, and He's praying for you. I've had moments in my life when I was really discouraged and really was cast down, and I've had somebody come to me and say, "Bob, I was praying for you." I remember one time back in 1987, I was really overwhelmed with some things that had happened. And we're going on. I was greatly, greatly discouraged. And I remembered listening to a man named Frank Barker, who was pastor, he's now retired, of Briarwood Presbyterian in Birmingham, Alabama. And as he was sharing, he said, "You know, I have a group of preachers I pray for." And the Spirit of God quickened to me that he was praying for me, and I knew that because he'd been a guest in my home before that. And I'd shared a lot of things with him. And I knew he was praying for me. He ministered to me. I began to weep as he talked. Somebody praying for me. Listen, I don't care what you're going through. It's Sunday morning. It's May 16th. It's 1980 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how powerful the sin is that's got a hold of you. I don't care how guilty you feel. I don't care what it is. It may be a diagnosis of cancer. It may be trouble in your marriage. It may be a profound betrayal. It may be that you got fired on Friday and you haven't told your spouse yet. It may be something about one of your children. Whatever it is, somebody's praying for you. That's what we celebrate this Sunday, the ascension of Christ. It's a big deal, dear ones. It's bigger than Christmas. Because we know when it happened. And the Bible never tells us exactly the day or the month that Jesus was born. But it tells us when His sitting down at the Father's right hand occurred. It was last Thursday, 1,980 years ago. He understands. One last thought and we're done. On that same page, Romans 8, look at verse 26. You see, Jesus earned the Holy Spirit for you. The gospel isn't about being good, it's about believing that Jesus was good for you. It's not about trying harder, it's about resting in what He's done. Know that God loves you just the way you are. And not only did He die for your sins, but He died to change you. That change of being. And here's where that change occurs. Verse 26. Likewise the Spirit. There would be no Holy Spirit in the world if it hadn't been for what happened last Thursday, 1980 years ago. Because the Spirit is the first fruits of the praying of Jesus. The first thing Jesus asked the Father for was this. Now, Father, I've got this ragtag group of demoralized, discouraged disciples. And they're going to go through some tough times until I come again. And they need some comfort. They need some power. They need some help. They need my presence in them, with them, to abide with them. So, Lord, this is what I'm asking for. I'm asking for the precious Holy Spirit. Father, I earned the Spirit. Father, I was obedient to Your law. I never broke one of Your commandments, not in my body, not with my mouth, and not with my thoughts. I have fully committed and kept everything You told me to do. And now, Lord, I've earned the precious Holy Spirit who proceeds from You, Father, through me to Your people. Give me Your Spirit, Lord, as You have, and let me give Your Spirit to my people. All of whom were Jewish in the beginning. The Jewish people receiving at long last the true meaning, the substance of Pentecost. The Spirit comes with power. And you and I get to share in that blessing as well as we trust in Christ. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. You feel weak today? Feel discouraged? Are you haunted by things? What is it? What is it? Listen to what He says. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you get the picture? Jesus, right hand of the Father, praying, sends the Spirit who comes inside you and me, and the Spirit prays inside you. You ever had a dark night of the soul? Many great Christians throughout history have written of a dark night of the soul. A season of wrestling and agonizing. Where is God in the darkness? I wish you understand something. In your darkest night, the Spirit is there. I'll never forget, among the fool things I've done in my life, and believe me, I've done a lot of fool things. One January, I'd been riding my motorcycle. That's a fool thing. Fool thing number one. Riding motorcycle any time of the year. And I was in my motorcycle jacket because it was cold, and I had my motorcycle boots on, and I decided to go in my canoe. Fool thing number two. And then fool thing number three, four, and five was taking three dogs in a canoe with me in January and going out in the lake. And fool thing six was trying a new technique of power rowing in a canoe. So you don't have to keep going, you know, here and there. If you tilt that canoe just right, you can just row on one side. And it really goes fast if you let the front sit up a little into the wind. The trouble is, a January wind. And it flipped. And I went in the water. Icy, cold water. And when I came up, I said one thing. I said three words. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. And you know He did. He did help me. And I made it. I prayed. Let me say this. You may hear someone pray a beautiful and eloquent prayer. That doesn't cut any mustard with God. You know what counts with God? It's that desperate cry. And you know why that desperate cry counts with God? More than all of the great Jacobean English, King James Version. Beautiful English. I love to hear it. So beautiful. More than all of that, a simple cry of a simple man who knows if he doesn't get divine help, he's going to drown. Because it's cold. And he's out way over his head. And hypothermia is going to set in really fast. The simple cry of a simple man who got himself into that fix himself, God hears, because the Holy Spirit lives inside and He is making intercession too. So we have somebody at the right hand of the Father praying. We have somebody inside of us. And through the Spirit, both the Father and Son live in us too. Dear one, you're never alone. That's what last Thursday, 1980 years, is about. You're never alone. And what is the great title? It's a title Muhammad claimed for himself, the Comforter. He's really a great comforter with all that beheading, you know. The real Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it plain. He came to live inside of us and encourage us. It's like having your football coach with you always. That's an encouragement. It's like having your mama. That's a comfort. Always with you. Never alone. The Comforter. And the Comforter whom we'll celebrate next Sunday came because of ascension. It's a great work of Christ. What are they? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And He was raised, and then He ascended to heaven. And He's making intercession for us now. And He's coming again. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. You can go in peace. Because the Spirit of peace is in your heart. If you know Jesus. And no matter what you got on your back, you have the power within you. You have the peace within you. You have the grace within you. If you've been to Jesus, you've gotten His Spirit. And He'll never leave you. And He'll never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the intercession of Jesus that we celebrate on Ascension Sunday, and that we know when it occurred. Lord, that it occurred 40 days after the Passover. Lord, as Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover. Thank you that we know the great historical events of the life of Jesus, the substance, because we have those shadow celebrations in the Torah. Lord, we thank you they point beyond themselves to Christ who is the substance. May we know the substance, Christ himself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.